Let's read some of the Bible. Should we do that? All right, would you guys stand up with me if you can? I'm going to read from Acts chapter 20, starting at verse 17. If you'd like to read along, that's perfectly fine. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and to complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he brought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you, night and day with tears. Now, I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can be build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see him again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you guys for that. This is Paul's farewell to Ephesus. This passage is layered and more layered into Paul's rich theology, which he's so famous for in the book of Romans, of course, Ephesians, which we'll study this fall, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We'll see here, as we walk through this, Paul has a tremendous theological development during his time in Ephesus and the investment he made into the body here. He's leaving a legacy. And so this passage that we read here in Acts, interestingly, it's the only speech recorded by Luke where Paul is talking to the church. It's the only passage in all of Acts. The rest of Paul's messages are to evangelize people, to share the good news. But here we see something beautifully intimate There's relationship and there's love being shared here. You can even read from the passage, Paul was there 3 years. That's a long time. And he's gathering the folks who are leading up in Ephesus down into Miletus, which is 30 miles. Now, it would take a few days to walk 30 miles, right? So he's there ready to sail to Jerusalem, knowing what's set before him. And he calls his closest friends, wants to share his goodbye, wants to say the things that need to be said before he leaves. I mean, you guys are probably familiar with last words, famous last words. Oscar Wilde, a witty author, apparently on his deathbed, said, either the wallpaper goes or I do, which is pretty funny. I suspect the wallpaper stayed for a while. This was interesting. I looked this up. Leonardo da Vinci's famous last words. This is crazy. I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have. Whoa. So Paul is, in a way, thinking, I'm probably gonna die in Jerusalem. The Lord has set this task before me, and I am going there to be bound and to suffer. In fact, earlier in the chapter, we didn't read it, there's a prophetic utterance. A man comes and binds his hands and his ankles together in a prophetic way and says, this will be you, Paul. This is where you're going. And of course, all the people in all the church in Ephesus are like, Paul, don't go. Don't you see? This is not safe. And he's like, I gotta do this, you guys. I know this is what God has called me to do. I think we can get out of this passage some amazing reflections of what Paul thinks is important when it comes to developing church ministry, the life of the body. What's the character of leaders? What are the things that they should be caring for? Paul invests in the value of legacy. What are you leaving behind? And are you living in the way that leaves a legacy? He passes on the torch to the next leaders of the church. And we read here, he washes his hands of it. I mean, that's pretty impressive. I've done everything. If you guys go wayward, it's not my fault. And then we see a beautiful surrender. A beautiful surrender. Where he just says, in all this, I'm just following Jesus. And I love this. And they walk him to the shore, and they keep kissing him on his neck, and they're weeping, and they say goodbye. And Donnie and I laughed earlier, she preps the bulletin. We should put it's not coming to my head, remember the allergies. Asher, pull the slide up here. Princess Bride, thank you. Miracle Max. Bye, boys. Have fun storming the castle. It'd take a miracle. We thought about putting this on the bulletin, but it felt a little off. So, I imagine they're waving goodbye, and You think he's going to survive Jerusalem? It'd take a miracle. So this passage, we're placed at the end of Paul's third journey. So we've got four recorded journeys that Paul makes through the book of Acts. This is the third, and we covered the second last week with his time in, Athens. And in this passage, we see Paul had been in Asia Minor for a period of 3 to 4 years. And the story tells us he traveled through and went back and forth. We looked at the map a couple of weeks ago. He moved around in places where he had already been and continued to invest in the ministry. And he would still go to the synagogues and preach. And he would train up leaders. So in the second journey, he sent Priscilla and Aquila to Ephesus, and they planted a church there. As well, Apollos. We met Apollos in the second journey, and he, of course, went up to Ephesus as well, and not knowing the full measure of the gospel, was baptizing people for Christ in the name of John the Baptist. And so Paul, in his third time, goes into Ephesus and begins to invest in the church where Priscilla and Aquila have developed, and meets the people who Apollos had baptized. And he asks them, this is really interesting, about their work in the Spirit of God. And they're like, we don't understand. What are you talking about? We've been baptized in the name of John the Baptist. And he goes, oh, well, there's a baptism by the Spirit. And so he lays his hands on them, and he baptizes them in the Spirit. This is a confusing passage. I'm not really sure what's going on here, but it's clear Paul is carrying something unique, something special. And his investment in this community lasted a long time. The letter he wrote to the church in Ephesus, we call it Ephesians, he wrote from prison in Rome. So good news, Paul survives Jerusalem and makes it to Rome. And we'll cover that next week. That'll be our last study on the book of Acts. And then I am going to tease starting September 8th. We're going to venture into a series I'm just calling Discover Discipleship, and we're going to study the book of Ephesians. And what are the long-term lessons that Paul is trying to plant into this church that we're engaging with today? And I'm just so grateful for this book, this historical approach to the journey of Paul and the early church. I hope you guys have enjoyed this series, the study in Acts. I've learned quite a bit, and I've really appreciated how much you guys like history, because I can dive deep into historical things, and sometimes I wonder if I get lost in the journey. And most of you, I think, have kept up, so I'm grateful for that. So, we're going to work through three lessons that I believe we can pull out of this passage. Three things that we can learn from Paul's farewell to the church in Ephesus. And it's first Paul's personal example, his charge to the shepherds, and a lesson in applying the pearl of great price. So those are your notes on the handout this morning. I'm impressed here. Starting at verse 18, we see Paul says, you know how I've lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but I've taught you publicly and from house to house. I've declared to you both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And he skips to verse 25. He says this, now I know that none of you among whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today, I'm innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Now, what's the example here? I see Paul in this point holding a fidelity to the gospel. Fidelity to the gospel. All we're saying, can you click that drop down, Asher? Is that going to work? There we go. Asher's doing a great job. It's his first time alone up there, so. Fidelity to the gospel. What Paul is sharing here is that he has held himself to the standard of Christ. And he's saying, I am doing the things that hold true to the good news. And I've proclaimed it. I've lived it. And it will evidence itself. I was having a conversation with a friend a couple weeks ago, and he's struggling to understand if Christ could actually be God. And, you know, we've all experienced people who claim to be Christians, but their character and life don't hold to what you would expect the life of a follower of Jesus to live up to. And that's dissuaded him. And thank God for the grace and mercy of Jesus that none of us really can live up to his standards. But when we don't, and that evidences itself in our public life, it tells others, maybe this Jesus guy is not really who he says he is. The life of a follower of Jesus should be self-evident. It should be a witness to the truth of God. And that's what Paul's saying here is, I have lived this out. He even goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a famous passage. He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Don't do what I'm doing because I'm special. Do what I'm doing because I'm pursuing Jesus. And I think that's what he's trying to say here to the church in Ephesus. This is a whole setup here, right? This is the important thing, is live out with integrity. Live out to infidelity. Hold true that the life that Christ is leading us to will be self-evident, will witness the beauty and the love and the invitation of God's mercy. Live that out as I've lived that out. The second point here, if you click on that, Ash, is confidence in the gospel. Not only is Paul holding true, and he's telling them to stay true, he's telling them there's confidence to be had in this. That if what Jesus says is true, then it works. And you can trust it. And I think that's why he's setting up this journey to Jerusalem when he says, I'm compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that hardships are coming. I can trust the Spirit of God. And we've seen that. We talked about it quite a bit throughout this whole journey through Acts, is that the Spirit of God is at work and moving. And my life is worth nothing except that I live according to the movements of God. And I'm compelled to go where the Spirit calls me to go. You know, in our 21st century life, we're not called to be martyrs, at least at the time, this current time in life. But we can live as martyrs without being martyrs. We can live our lives in full sacrifice, knowing that none of this is for me. This is all for others. And I'm only doing it because the Spirit of God is calling me to do those things. He's not making stuff up, and we walked through that. Remember that journey, that long, boring trek through Asia Minor, and Paul going, I should go there, but the Spirit said no. What about there? Oh, nope. Spirit said no to that. I mean, it's really kind of an interesting story, and how many of us experience that, where you're like, I really feel like God's calling me to do this thing, and then it doesn't happen. You're like, okay, it seemed clear, but now it's not so clear. But like we got from Greg's testimony, God remains faithful. His mercies are new every morning. So even when I don't understand, even if I feel like this is going to cost me everything, I still have to go. Paul says this again in 1 Corinthians. Imitate me is 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 9. Now, I want to emphasize, he wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians while he's in Ephesus. Okay? So these are lessons that he's learning as he's sharing this stuff, okay? This is really important because we're really getting into the mind of Paul and at this moment in time in his life, what's important to him? And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. The task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. How many of you have found your core purpose in life as clear and dignified as Paul? There's no hands out there. But friends, we can every day live out the purposes and the call of God. Many of us are raising kids. Tell you what, that's priority 1A, is to love your family and your spouse and demonstrate the good grace and mercy of God. None of us are perfect. I have made a lot of mistakes as a parent. And if you haven't made mistakes as a parent, you should be writing a book. Please, we need your help. Some of us have very hard, difficult jobs. You're busy, you're probably underpaid, and you're the only one there that does any work. But in that, what an amazing opportunity to reflect the love and kindness of Jesus. You don't have to be this clear, but you can know that Jesus tells us, priority one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And equal to this is love your neighbor as you love yourself. And Paul moves into that, I think, in this second point, Paul's charge to the shepherds. In verse 28, he says, keep watch over yourselves. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. You can go to the next slide, Asher. There you go. So he's talking here to the shepherds. Now remember, he had initially called the elders of the church of Ephesus. But then he changes the language here, and these are two different words. And he calls them shepherds. So not only are they the authority over the church, they're the caretakers of the church. And this is a great lesson in leadership, right? I know we have most of our leadership team is here this morning. You guys raise your hand. Raise your hand. Thank you, guys. So our leadership team serves as not only a legal oversight, we have meetings once a month, and we go through really boring things, like, I don't even want to get into it, but I tell you, friends, we spend time praying for you and talking about the needs of our community. And how do we grow? And what's important to God? We've been talking a lot about prayer in leadership team. Can anyone guess why prayer is important? You guys should be so grateful that your elders are also shepherds. I think that's what Paul's trying to remind us here. Is to shepherd the flock. Asher, pull up that button. There you go. Shepherd the flock. And I think that doesn't just go for people who are in charge, but as parents, as people who are doing children's ministry, or maybe you're a greeter. This is a little pitch for sticking around after service. You know what? Our worship team leaders are shepherding our worship team every week. They come in Thursday nights for an hour and a half to 2 hours and practice, practice, practice. And their pastor moves stuff around the stage and they go, what is he doing? But they shepherd their flock. Jeremy lost track of time last week. Prepping for worship in the morning. But I tell you what, he spent probably 10 minutes praying before they even started playing music. Thank you, Jeremy. I'd rather you spend time praying than warming up. Although I suspect you guys need to warm up. That is important. We have to care for the people in our lives, right? Shepherd one another. Care for one another. Be interested in one another's needs. How can we go out of our way to care for them? But he does make a point here, and this is a great lesson in leadership, that not only do you care for others, you got to care for yourself too. And I know in our Protestant work ethic mindset, often we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, which, by the way, is impossible. And we work hard and we ignore our troubles for the sake of others. I don't see a lot of evidence that you have to die in the midst of caring for others, except when the Spirit calls you to do that. Jesus, we have one example where Jesus is being chased by a mob and he sneaks away. That would have been a great opportunity for him to go be sacrificed on a cross. But that wasn't the right moment. He dipped away. I imagine he kind of crouched down, snuck out the back door. There are times where after heavy ministry, Jesus goes by himself to pray. Sends the disciples up on the boat in early Mark. Says, go just sit on the boat, please. I just need a break. I take a day off every week. I don't check my emails. Unless something's really urgent, I typically just sit. I play games on my phones. I'm back to a plus 20 Wordle count. I did hit 119 in a row, and then a word stumped me. I didn't even know the word existed, so. But I take a walk. I like thrifting. Are you, any of you guys thrift store shoppers? I won't tell you my places. Are you taking time to care for yourself? Are you taking time to breathe? For some of us, Sundays are not restful. But church culture tells you Sundays have to be your day off. Sundays are your Sabbath day. But culture does not always allow Sunday to be a Sabbath. And then if you're a parent, Saturdays certainly are not a Sabbath. Well, then you work Monday through Friday, 9 to 5, and you're not resting then. Where do you find rest? I found when our kids were young, I would do half days, a couple half days. Can you do that? Can you take a couple half days? Maybe it's just a few hours. And I know some of you are like me where you need to be alone. Some perhaps are book readers. And if you could sit on the back porch with a book and a glass of iced tea and just read for a while, that's all you need. That is great therapy. And you know what? The Spirit of God is present in that moment. Some need to be with others to feel rested. Schedule time ahead to hang out with friends. Go do something. Golf. I tell you to go bowling, but it was clear last week with the teenagers that I should not be going bowling. So don't invite me to anything like that. Are you taking care of yourself? Are you looking for opportunities to catch your breath in the same way as Christ caught his breath? Paul's not sharing any secrets here. It's almost assumed in a passing thought. Just like you take care of yourselves, take care of the flock. I think it's easier for us in our culture to take care of the flock. So I say to you, just like you take care of the flock, take care of yourself. And then I'll tease that pearl of great price here. 1 Corinthians, we're back. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul tells us, for you were bought with a price. So live as if that were so. Do you see the value that God has for you? Friends, you are that pearl that he gave his life for. He gave everything for you, the pearl. And we can, of course, embody that. And I think that's where Paul's going to. We see that near the end. That the church in Ephesus was his great pearl that he gave everything for. What's your great pearl? What are you giving your life to? And the second point here, defend the flock. Paul says, verse 29, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you, day and night, with tears. Paul also wrote the book of Galatians during this period. In chapter 5, Paul says this, verse 1, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery." Skipping all the way to verse 22, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh, and with it its passions and desires." Amen? What's Paul talking about there in Galatians? See, what was going on, there's a scandal happening at this time. And we can read a little bit of this in some conversations Paul has, where some Jews who have become believers, followers of Jesus, have decided if you want to be a follower of Jesus, you must be circumcised. Paul uses the term Judaizers. And in Galatians, what he's trying to argue here is if you have to be circumcised to become a follower of Jesus, then what is the purpose of his sacrifice? Why did he do any of that? Because before his sacrifice was the law, yet Jesus came and said, "I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill the law," then why are you going back to the old thing? Christ has completed this work. And so the fruit of a life in Christ is no longer circumcision. And if that's what you want, then you will have to live according to the laws. But Christ has made a new way. And there's new evidence of a life in Christ. And this new evidence is like circumcision. Remember, we talked about the self-evidence that the life of a follower of Jesus should look like something? That's what Paul says here in Galatians. Here's the fruit. The evidence of a life in Jesus is love. It's joy. Peace and patience. Friends, it's kindness. I love kindness. It's goodness and gentleness and self-control. This is the new circumcision. This is the new evidence. So going back to Acts then, Paul is not so discreetly saying, those Judaizers are still around, you guys. And without me here, you might just fall back into the old law. We even see from Revelation and in Jesus' messages to the churches in Asia, he says to the church in Ephesus that you've lost your first love. Now, I know it's important, and I'm not trying to dismiss that we have people in the church who are abusers. We have people in the church who have taken advantage of the pastoral position for narcissistic means, for personal gain, to abuse others physically and sexually. These are great travesties, and indeed, wolves. And we ought to be careful. That's one of the reasons why we're having this family safety training after lunch today, because we need to be on guard. As a community, we need to be sure that we are holding true to the fruit of the Spirit. Because those good things that Paul's describing, we want that to be evident in our lives together, right? We want to be known as a community that loves and has joy. Man, I'm thankful for Guy and his friendship. If there's not somebody that has more joy than Guy, even in the face of your own suffering, you have kept that smile on your face, and God has given you so much grace for that. And you know that, and you would never take credit for that smile. But thanks to God that we all get to enjoy it, right? So we defend the flock. And we're cautious. And we maintain that above all, it's the mercy of Jesus that has saved us and nothing else. Man, it's to no credit of my own that I'm here. Man, you guys, I am a failed person. But God has been so good to me. Man, the love of Jesus has captured me. And every morning I wake up and I go, all right, Jesus, I'm going to need your help today because I don't have it. I don't have it. Friends, let's not lean on anything else except that. Jesus and nothing else. I need some amens there. Amen. Amen. And then Paul's final statements here. And I'm going to lean on Jesus's allergies, I'm telling you. My brain sometimes just goes numb. Parable of the pearl of great price. Paul here in 32, he says, now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. What Paul's doing here is passing on the torch. Asher, you can go to the next slide. It's hard for a 15-year-old to maintain attention, especially to his dad. Yeah. Paul's passing on the torch here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 24, he says, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. That's what Paul's describing here. I've been running this race, and now I'm handing off the torch to you. It's your turn. It's your turn. There's a posture here in leadership circles called releasing. I've been in ministry circles where the leaders hold control to everything. There's no good ideas unless it's their ideas. You have to convince them it was theirs in order to accomplish something. How many of you guys have experienced people like that in your life? And then there's a posture of a releasing ministry where you trust that God has empowered others to do the ministry that he's called them to do. That's what Paul's saying. I'm not going to control you guys. You're going to have to take this torch and run with it. So that first point, Asher, it's releasing what is mine. There you go. So in Exodus, you guys remember the story where Moses is wandering the desert, shepherding sheep, and he's in the mountains, and he sees this bush that's like on fire. You guys remember that story? And the fire doesn't die. And then it starts to talk to him. And I imagine Moses is like, what did I eat for dinner last night. I had too many lentils. And the voice tells him to take off his sandals because this is holy ground. Take off your sandals. This is holy ground. You guys can feel this as I describe it, because I think there's something innate in our souls when we take off our shoes that you feel more in contact with the earth. Obviously, shoes protect our feet from getting wounded. But in the ancient world, taking off your shoes was a posture of humility, a practice of submitting yourselves to the other person. It's almost the same as getting down on your knees. I take off my shoes before you. And this wasn't merely a theological practice. We see that here when Moses is interacting with the burning bush. But we see that sociologically, where if you have someone who's a superior of yours and you're trying to interact with them, and I go up to Jeremy and I know that he's an elder, I would take off my shoes to tell him that I'm submitted to you. So Moses here, when he is told to take off his shoes, he's hearing, you need to submit to me. Now, if I saw a burning bush, I would certainly consider taking off my shoes. There's also economic impact here. When, historically, when two tradesmen would interact, if one had the higher posture, the bigger thing to offer in a trade, the other would take off their shoe and hand it to them to say, I am submitted to your mercy. What you offer, I will take. Friends, how often do we go barefoot with the Lord? How often do we prescribe our own outcomes and decide we know what's best? But rather, we can see from Paul's example that we are releasing what is ours. We're taking off our shoes and going barefoot in front of the presence of God. It's like Paul's describing here that he's taking off the distractions, stripping off the things that are keeping him from doing what the Spirit has called him to do. This means letting go of your rights for the sake of the mission and the call of Christ. And why do we do that? The next point, Asher, is for others' gain. We let go of what is ours for the sake of others. Paul says this, I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. I did everything I did. I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. And the last thing he says, remembering the words of Lord Jesus himself, more blessed to give than it is to receive. That's the last thing Paul says to the church in Ephesus. Let's remember what Jesus said to us, you guys. More blessed to give than it is to receive. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says that he struggles with this thorn in the flesh. And despite all of his pleas to remove it, what did God tell him? My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is enough. Is God's grace enough when you've given up everything for someone else's gain? And you've gone through the pain and you've gone through the struggles while consistently taking time for rest? Is God's grace sufficient? Sometimes it doesn't feel like it. I know that. But it is. And in that, our weaknesses are made perfect in His good grace. All right, the pearl of great price. This is in the midst of a series of parables Jesus tells on the kingdom of heaven. What's the kingdom of heaven like? This is one of the things he says. It's like a treasure that's been hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven's like a merchant looking for fine pearls. And when he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. We don't have, in any of the Gospels, Jesus is not quoted as saying it's more blessed to give than to receive. This is the only place we see it. Although, if you have a red letter Bible, that statement's written in red. More blessed to give than to receive. So we can suppose, we can read between the lines here, the disciples heard Jesus say this. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Although we may not have it in the Gospels, we know it's true. That when you find a thing that's worth buying, you sell everything for that one thing. And in Paul's story, his testimony here, what he's telling us, he's given everything for the church. Friends, I've given everything for you. I've left nothing behind. You are my pearl. You are my pearl. And now I have a new one, and I must go to Jerusalem. And they say, have fun storming the castle. Applewood, if there's anything we can learn about a life of leadership, I think it's that it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. A life of leading others, a life of growing in the fruit of the Spirit, a life of caring for the church, caring for our families. Paul sums it up in that one sentence. His final words, more blessed to give than it is to receive. I would argue for most of us, that may be the one thing that keeps us from consistent connection with Jesus. Is our own selfishness, our own pride, pursuing our own desires. I'm speaking to myself, you guys. I think that's the thing that keeps us from Jesus, is not pursuing others' gain, but pursuing gain for ourselves. What are you willing to relinquish? What are you willing to let go for the sake of others? Man, I want it all. I want all that God has for us. That means I have things I gotta let go. You guys have things you have to let go of. Maybe God's saying that right now. Invite the worship team up. Maybe God's speaking something to you where you know, I really got to let this thing go. stern in your heart, and you maybe feel like you have to throw up a little bit. I know a few weeks back I talked about there are times when we have to hold on to things that we want to let go, and God says no. But there are times when we have to let go of things, when everything in us says, don't let go. I tell you, friends, we have a 17-year-old senior in high school, and it is hard to let go. But he's turning into a man. 75% of the time, he's amazing. We tell him that, so I'm not teasing him too much. But we have to trust. As parents, I have to trust that God is taking care of him. I've done almost everything I can do at this point. He is now being shaped by the Spirit of God. And there are things like that in our lives, isn't there? Are you ready to let go? So why don't we stand up? Let's just hold on to those things as we're, no pun intended. Let's open our hands, if you can, and place the things that you want to hold on to, and open your hands. Perhaps this morning the Lord wants to take those off. Let me carry that burden for you, friends.